Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies, studies in the book of Romans. This is message number 23. I'm going to start by reading the first 13 verses. Romans 10 verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you ever used the Romans road to salvation to witness to an unbeliever? It is a method of witnessing that uses verses from Romans to share the gospel of grace. It typically begins in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. It might also use Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then it goes to Romans 6:23a, the wages of sin is death, which is typically described as hell. And then the good news comes in Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love by dying for sinners. Romans 6:23b, he offers eternal life as a gift. Then Romans' road to salvation typically closes with Romans 10, verses 9 and 13. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then the person sharing the Romans road to salvation typically urges the sitter to pray, to receive Christ, often even suggesting the words to a prayer, or sometimes asking the person to repeat these words after me. And you've all heard this. This is nothing new. But there's one big problem. The book of Romans is not about initial salvation, which means that none of these verses are intended for leading an unbeliever to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the so-called Romans road to salvation misuses all of these verses. And that's because the book of Romans is not written to unbelievers telling them how to be regenerated. It is written to believers telling them how to be sanctified. John Niemöller, who wrote the introduction to Zane Hodges' commentary on the book of Romans, says, and I quote, "This book focuses on issues concerning believers, a fact overlooked by those who use the so-called Romans road to inform unbelievers of the importance of believing in Christ. Paul would be shocked to learn that his message for believers would be construed as a message for unbelievers. Contrary to what advocates of the so-called Romans road would say, his epistle was not designed as an evangelistic tool," end quote. I believe the Romans road to salvation method of witnessing does damage to Christianity in at least two ways. First, the book of Romans is not interpreted correctly, and thus the errors that came out of the Reformation continue to be perpetuated generation after generation. And secondly, many are led to think that initial salvation is by confessing Christ, calling on him, praying a prayer, which takes the emphasis off of believing and puts it on doing something. I have to pray a prayer. or I have to confess Christ. And once that door is opened, it's a slippery slope downward. What then does Paul mean when using the words saved in verses 1, 9, and 13, and the word salvation in verse number 10? Here's an example, Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Is this saved from hell, as so many have interpreted? Well, no, salvation is not used in that sense in the book of Romans. We have to remember the context. Romans was written during the period of re-offer of kingdom inheritance to national Israel. Now, you might be saying, what does that mean? Well, during Christ's ministry, which was during the early 30s AD, he offered Israel a special inheritance, in addition to what they had already been promised in the Old Testament. These Jews were already Old Testament believers. They had initially become saved in the Passover. Following the Babylonian captivity, they learned to cling to the Mosaic rituals, thinking that would make them spiritual and keep them from falling again into the trap of idolatry. But this led to self-righteousness and arrogance, so that when John the Baptist and Jesus later came preaching the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand," that message wasn't received too well, was it? Their message was that if the nation were to repent and live righteously, they could inherit a place of co-rulership with Messiah in his kingdom. Not merely in the earthly realm, that was promised in the Old Testament, but in the heavenly realm, the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of the heavens. Well, you know their response. The nation's leaders, both Pharisees and Sadducees, arrogantly rejected the preaching of John and Jesus, notwithstanding John's warnings of national judgment that would be forthcoming. At the end of his ministry, just before his death, Jesus announced to Israel in Matthew 21:43, "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation," that's ethnos in Greek, referring to Gentiles, "bearing the fruit of it." Of course, that refers to the predominantly Gentile church. We still have to bear the fruit of it. In other words, we still have to qualify, but the offer is now being made to us, the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet, in his great mercy, God allowed the entire generation of Israelites living at the time of Christ and thereafter, to hear the offer of kingdom inheritance. The book of Acts demonstrates that it was reoffered for about 30 years, from approximately 32 AD to 62, and then just a few years later, in AD 70, you know, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, just as John had preached and Jesus had predicted as well. Israel today is in unbelief because, chapter 9, verse 32, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. That is, they collided with Messiah, to use Hodges' term for stumbling. They literally collided, in a spiritual sense, with Messiah, who was to them a rock of offense. And as a result, according to Romans 9:22, God refers to Israel as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Last week, I quoted to you what Paul said regarding Israel in 1 Thessalonians 2:15 and 16. I'll quote it again. "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." That's what God says about Israel. We know that will ultimately come during the tribulation, which will be God's tool of judgment upon Israel, with the primary purpose of turning the nation to repentance. And they will repent. In light of all this, and with heavy heart, Paul cries out in Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So that brings us back to our original question, which we can now answer. What does Paul mean by the word saved? Well, given the time frame when he wrote the book of Romans, around AD 56 or 57, we believe, during the period when the apostles were reoffering kingdom inheritance, Paul is praying that the nation will accept the offer of kingdom inheritance and be delivered from temporal destruction. That is specifically how we interpret the word saved in chapter 10, verse 1. Keep that in mind as we go along. It's important because we're going to see it illustrated later in the chapter. Now look at verses 2 and 3. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Zeal for God without knowledge is exactly what Paul had before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. You remember his former life. He zealously persecuted the church. He had not realized that Jesus was the Messiah at that time. And that was a perfect description of national Israel. Think about it. Zealous for Yahweh, offering sacrifices, following the letter of the Old Testament law, at least outwardly, and even persecuting Paul and the other apostles and the new Christians. Paul says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And we saw this earlier in Romans. God's righteousness is not about the Mosaic rituals, things like circumcision and dietary laws and feast days and Sabbaths. The Jews believed that by observing those rituals, they were considered righteous by God. But that is what Paul essentially calls establishing their own righteousness. God wants his people to obey him by faith, depending on his son Jesus Christ for the grace to live righteously. Sadly, multitudes of Christians even today also live ignorantly, thinking that their rules and their standards are making them spiritual in God's eyes, while they totally misunderstand what God really wants, and that is obedience by faith. Ironically, those who live in this manner, whether Gentile Christians with their rules and standards or Jewish believers who continue to keep the Mosaic rituals, are missing the point. And what's the point? It's found in verse number 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now let me point out that the word believes is an active present participle, so it literally reads to everyone who is believing. So you know what this means. Jesus is the answer to living righteously. His spirit dwells within believers, people like you and me, so that those who continue believing, depending on Jesus, are enabled with grace to obey God and live righteously. Romans 5, verse 2 says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So God's grace is readily available to you at any moment of any day, and all you must do is believe that's the case and depend upon the Lord Jesus through his Holy Spirit living within you. Believe that he will enable you for victory, and he will. Sadly, so many Christians miss these basic truths, both Jews and Gentiles. And that was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day as well. Paul points out just how dire the problem is for the Jews in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Now that's a quote from Leviticus 18, verse 5. It says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Interestingly, the Mosaic law is structured in such a way that a person must keep all of it or else he or she has violated all of it. James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. That's just the way the Mosaic law was set up. But nobody can keep the law perfectly, so no one can be made righteous by keeping it. What the Jews need then is the righteousness which is by faith. That's through Jesus Christ. But Paul first needs to clear up some erroneous thinking in his audience. Look at verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What does this mean? It's rather confusing, isn't it? I'm going to quote from Zane Hodges, who gives a very good answer to this verse. He says, "The heart attitude, therefore, must not reflect the mindset that Messiah had yet to come and needed to be brought down from heaven by someone." Naturally, in rejecting Jesus as God's Christ, Israel had adopted the attitude that Messiah was yet to appear. But in Paul's day, the view of many was that the coming of the Messiah could be hastened by Jewish obedience to the law. In addition, neither should one say in his heart that the Christ was still in Sheol, that's Hades, the grave. Paul's reference here to the abyss is naturally construed as a reference to the abode of the departed, or the dead, at least as understood by Pharisaic Judaism. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. In his exchanges with unbelieving Jews, Paul often must have heard the retort, "Well, if your Jesus is the Christ, he's a dead one." Thus, the two interrogatives, that is, the two questions presented here, represent the two extremes of Jewish unbelief about Jesus. On the one hand, Christ has not yet come, who can go and get him? And on the other hand, your Christ is dead, who can raise him up? But such attitudes, insists Paul, are not the message of the gospel that proclaims the righteousness which is by faith. In fact, they are the opposite of the truth that Paul preached. I hope you caught that. Because the Jews of Paul's day, there were two groups. One was saying, Jesus, he's still in the grave. And the other one said, well, he hasn't even come yet. So someone needs to go up to heaven and bring him down. And Paul says both of those are ridiculous. And he sets the record straight in verse 8. But what does it say? That is the scriptures. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. This verse has been greatly perverted by the charismatic word of faith movement. They teach that Christians can be healthy and wealthy if they think and speak words of faith. And this is a form of the name it and claim it theology. Well, that is not what Paul is teaching in verse 8. Paul makes clear that Messiah has already come, and those who are believing him consistently are living righteously. So he's talking to believers. He's saying, believers, if you are daily believing Jesus, depending upon him for victory over sin, that's the word of faith message that I preach, Paul says. It's not, I name this and claim this in the name of Jesus, so it has to happen. No, it's, I am trusting Jesus to give me victory over sin and to help me live righteously in a manner that pleases him. That's the word of faith message. Incidentally, Paul is no longer speaking to national Israel as a group, as he was in verse 1. He's now speaking to individual Israelites. And we know that because he uses the singular for you and your in this verse and also into verses 9 and 10. Paul says that this word of faith message, that is, living righteously by believing Jesus, is near to you. In fact, it's as close as being in your mouth and in your heart. Look at these verses, 9 and 10. This is where he explains it. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 9 says, you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Does that mean the Bible teaches lordship salvation? Using verses such as this, lordship salvation proponents say that in order to be saved, and they're talking about in an initial sense, one must recognize Jesus is not merely Savior, he's also Lord. He's master of all in your life. You have to acknowledge that in order to be saved. In other words, what we would call the prerequisites for discipleship, for someone who's already saved, things like denying self and taking up your cross and following him. Lordship salvation proponents include as part of initial salvation. Now, if you doubt what I'm talking about here, just read John MacArthur's book that he wrote way back in the 1980s, The Gospel According to Jesus. It is lordship salvation through and through. And MacArthur and others like him essentially say that to be saved, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and start following Jesus. Well, that's works. Yeah. Initial salvation is not by works. This is what a person does after they've believed on Jesus for eternal life. This is what you should be doing as believers. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. But it's not how you're first saved. Incidentally, this is the logical conclusion of Calvinism's view of salvation. If you follow out Calvinism to its logical conclusion, this is where you'll end up in lordship salvation. And it's just not biblical. Romans 10, 9, and 10 is not the way for a person's spirit to be saved initially. It's the way for one's soul to be saved in an ongoing sense. So this verse is for believers. It's the way you're sanctified, the way your soul is saved in an ongoing sense. All right, then what does it mean to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? Interestingly, the article the before Lord Jesus is not in the original. So it should read, confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus. Bob Wilkin, who wrote a note in Zane Hodges' commentary, said, and I quote, this is not someone telling another person, Jesus is Lord. It is instead a direct appeal to the Lord Jesus for deliverance from the current wrath. End quote. So this is deliverance from God's wrath is defined in Romans chapter 1, his judgment that leads to self-destruction. What does that say? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And when I preach Romans 1, I pointed out, Paul isn't here talking about unbelievers. Now it applies to them too. Paul was talking about believers, that God's wrath would be revealed against their ungodliness and unrighteousness. How? God gives those who are sinning over to their ways. He allows them to self-destruct if they insist on their own way. I like the way Zane Hodges translates Romans 10 and verse 10. He says, for with the heart he is believed for righteousness, but with the mouth he is confessed for deliverance. Now think about it. A child of God who has not been living for Jesus cannot genuinely refer to him as Lord, which means master, because he's not master of everything in their life. So they must get to the point where they are ready to submit to and confess Jesus as Lord, which means submitting to his prerequisites for discipleship. That's why I had us sing that wonderful hymn this morning, Living for Jesus. There's a phrase that says, I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. That's a believer saying to Jesus, I've not been living right. You've not been on the throne of my heart. You've not been master of my life. But I hereby make you master of my life. Please sit on the throne of my life and take control. That's what that song is about. And that's what Paul's talking about here in the text. Incidentally, this is the same as calling on the name of the Lord in verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. John Niemela, who wrote a note in Hodges' commentary, said, quote, confessing Lord Jesus equals calling upon his name in verses 13 and 14, end quote. Those who confess Lord Jesus are calling upon him. They will find salvation in the sense of deliverance. Now think about it. If national Israel were to have confessed Lord Jesus in Paul's day, the nation would have been delivered from destruction. Again, this is not a so-called salvation from hell message. It's a sanctification unto reward message. In addition to confessing the lordship of Jesus, God's children must believe in their heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, why is that so important, you ask? Well, remember what Paul had said earlier in Romans chapter 4, verse 25? Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, that is, righteous living. Don't miss this. The blood of Jesus on the cross is for initial salvation and cleansing from sin, but the resurrection of Jesus is for ongoing salvation and victory over sin. That's the way the Bible puts it. So if you desire to embrace this word of faith message that Paul preached, that righteousness comes through Jesus, then you must believe in your heart that the resurrected Jesus is able and willing to enable you to live righteously. You see how this isn't a salvation from hell message? It's a sanctification message for believers. You have to confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, you're master of my life now. And I believe in my heart that you, the resurrected Lord, have the power and ability to enable me to live righteously. That's the word of faith message. It's near you, Paul said. Now look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That is, will not be ashamed. Again, I should point out here that the word believes is an active present participle. So it literally reads, to everyone who is believing. John Niemöller says, the last part of verse 11 should read, let him not be ashamed. And I checked the Greek and he's right about that. So a better translation of this verse would be, whoever is believing on him, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Have you been? I think we all have at times. And shame on us. In Paul's day, the Jewish believers were intimidated by their countrymen who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. So the believers were reluctant to confess Christ before men lest they face persecution. And that's why we believe Paul gives this admonition in verse 11, which is a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16, and he also quoted it in chapter 9, verse 33 of Romans, so it must be pretty important. It's the idea of confessing Christ unashamedly, telling others about him, so that he will one day confess you before the Father. We looked at that last week. Of course, those who deny him will be denied in the presence of the Father, and that doesn't mean they'll forfeit salvation. It means they will forfeit reward and inheritance. Confessing Christ before men is not required for becoming saved initially. Let me say that again, because you really need to let that sink down. Confessing Christ before men is not required for becoming saved initially. I like what Hodges said. Contrary to much contemporary theology, neither Paul nor the rest of the New Testament requires confession as a condition for receiving everlasting life. One should note especially John 12, 42 and 43, where John's doctrine requires us to understand the non-confessing rulers as possessors of eternal life who lacked the courage of their convictions. End quote. So John points out in chapter 12 very clearly that there were some, I think he says they were priests, who had believed the message of eternal life, so they were saved people, but they were not confessing Christ because they were fearful. So confessing Christ is not a condition to be saved. Paul continues to add details to his argument. Look at verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, or Gentile, but the upper end of the Gentiles. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now please, understand, this is not praying a prayer for initial salvation. It is daily crying out to God for his strength to live the Christian life, and it demonstrates humility. Anyone who calls on him will be delivered, Jew or Gentile. Their soul will be saved. But in calling upon Jesus, you're recognizing, I can't do this myself. I need you. So you're calling upon him for soul salvation in this context. Arlen Chitwood, in his book Message in the Gospels and Acts, wrote, Jews believing or not believing in relation to the reoffer of the kingdom are centrally in view throughout this section. the salvation spoken of has to do with salvation and life in the kingdom, not with eternal verities. For the Jews being dealt with during both the offer and reoffer of the kingdom were already saved, else there could have been no offer or reoffer of this kingdom. He goes on to say the salvation in Romans 10, 9, and 10 was associated with calling upon the Lord in verses 12 and 13, quoting a messianic verse from the book of Joel. And this is not at all in line with the way that a person is saved today, nor does it have to do with the same thing. One had to do with messianic values for individuals already saved with the kingdom in view. The other has to do with eternal values for unsaved individuals with the kingdom ultimately in view. Using Romans 10, 9, and 10 when dealing with the unsaved could easily result in confusion, end quote. And that's what we have today in Christianity. Confusion. Look at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call on, according to Strong, means to appeal to or invoke. But it's not referring to a one-time confession. It's the idea of a continual confession. By the way, we do this every Sunday. We're doing it right now. When we come together for corporate worship, we appeal to or we invoke the name of the Lord. We prayed at the beginning of the service and we asked for the Lord to meet with us. We called upon him and asked for his divine intervention in this service and to keep the evil one from us. Well, children of God individually should be doing this regularly in their Christian life and finding regular deliverance. Incidentally, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is a quote from Joel chapter 2, which is talking about the tribulation. Well, let's see that original text. It's Joel 2 verses 30 through 32. God says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So the idea of this verse, or these verses, is that if individual Jews will repent and turn to the Lord during the tribulation, Jesus will deliver them from destruction, and he will include them amongst the remnant who are rescued. Well, Paul takes that verse, and he uses it in a spiritual sense for the Jews of his own generation to urge them to take up this gospel of kingdom inheritance, Romans 1:16. It's also known as the righteousness of faith, Romans 10 verse 6. And it's also known as the word of faith, Romans 10 verse 8. This principle applies to any who call on him, whether Jew or Gentile. To include verses like Romans 10:13 in the so-called Romans Road to Salvation only muddies the soteriological, that salvation, waters. And that's what the Reformation handed down to us. Christians need to reject it as error. Arlen Chitwood said in his book, Had You Believed Moses, quote, this was a deliverance for those who were already saved, not for individuals dead in trespasses and sins, end quote. Hodges adds this, although the text of these verses, especially verse 13, has been used innumerable times as though it referred to a cry for salvation from hell, in the context, the verses are no such thing. The deliverance is a deliverance from wrath. He goes on to say the concept of a one-time event of confession, used by many evangelists, is the product of an ill-conceived evangelistic use of Romans 10 verses 9 through 13. The idea of a two-step conversion, that is, one, faith in the heart, and two, public acknowledgement of this, that is, I just accepted Christ, is quite far from Paul's thought here. Confessing Lord Jesus is what Christians do regularly, and it is what marks them as believers in Christ Jesus, end quote. Wow, are you getting this? If there is any doubt that those who call on the Lord for salvation, that is deliverance, in this text are already saved, then look at verse 14a. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You can't call on Jesus for deliverance if you're not a believer, if you've never believed on him. This is for believers. I like what Arlen Chitwood says about this in his book, Search for the Bride. Quote, believing and calling in Romans 10, 13, and 14 are not to be equated, nor are they to be thought of as two inseparable things which in the end result in eternal salvation. Romans 10, 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, has been vastly misused over the years by well-meaning individuals in a Romans Road type of presentation of the salvation message. Eternal salvation is brought to pass through believing alone. You can check Romans 10, 14, John 3, 16, Acts 16, 31. Believing alone on the Lord Jesus Christ, a one-time event, after hearing the message from the one sent to deliver it. Calling, on the other hand, follows believing. The person first believes, and only then does he call. The text is very clear concerning this order. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Verse 14. Calling, something which could be repeated time after time, has to do with a deliverance following salvation brought to pass through believing. So it's continued believing on the Lord for deliverance as you call upon him. Lord, I need help today in my Christian life. That's what this text is all about. The verse goes on. Romans 10, 14b. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Before a person can call on Jesus for deliverance, they must have believed on him. To have believed on him, they must have heard about him. And they must have heard about him from a preacher, that is, one who proclaims the good news about him. And the preacher must have been sent. And the implication is sent by God. On that note, Paul bursts out with another glorious quote from the Old Testament. I really like this one. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. By the way, this is a millennial text. It's good news about Messiah coming to reign and those who go to spread the good news. And that passage in Isaiah concludes with this magnificent statement in Isaiah 52, 10b, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Arlen Chitwood in his book, Judgment Seat of Christ, says the contextual emphasis in Romans 10, verse 15 has to do with the saved, not the unsaved. This message of peace would have two facets. The peace of God now, having to do with the present aspect of salvation, the outworking of the saving of the soul, that's peace in your life, culminating in a future peace when the Prince of Peace is himself present, having to do with the future aspect of salvation when the salvation of the soul will be realized. Though this glorious good news of peace was proclaimed to Israel, many did not believe. And we see that in Romans 10, verse 16, for they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The Jews did not believe Paul's gospel of kingdom inheritance through faith-filled righteous living, because they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. So Paul quotes the opening verses of Isaiah 53. Which should have instantly prodded the Jews into realizing that Isaiah was prophesying there of Messiah's death. Nevertheless, the unbelieving Jews failed to believe the good news as proclaimed by God's preachers, and so Paul adds this, Romans 10, 17, a classic verse. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, unfortunately, this translation's a bit misleading, because it emphasizes hearing. But in reality, the two usages of hearing are from the same Greek word translated report in verse 16. Thayer, the Greek scholar, says it is, quote, a thing heard, specifically the preaching, end quote. And so it is better translated, and I'm going to do it in the words of the Jerusalem Bible, As Isaiah said, Lord, how many believed what we proclaimed? So faith comes from what is preached, and what is preached comes from the word of Christ. That is a correct rendering of Romans 10 and verse 17. Interestingly, the word in this verse is not logos in Greek, it's rhema. Logos refers to the entirety of God's revelation to man in this context. In other words, the word rhema in this context is in contradistinction to logos. Think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. That's not the word used here, logos. Rhema refers to specific statements, specific subject matter. It's also used twice in verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. So here's Paul's point. The Jews need to listen to pay attention to, the specific subject matter he is preaching to them as God's representative. He is the preacher proclaiming the truth they need to hear and to which they need to take heed. What a tragedy that children of God, even today, do not take heed to God's word because they just don't know it. I've been a pastor for 27 years, and I marvel the number, the high percentage of Christians who think they know the Bible because they go to church every Sunday, but they're very shallow in their understanding of the word of God. That prompted Arlen Chitwood in his book, Had Ye Believed Moses, to say, a major problem in Christianity today is an existing widespread ignorance of the Word of God. Christians simply do not know this Word. And the ability of these same Christians to exercise faith, to walk by faith, is accordingly adversely affected. Not knowing the Word of God, they simply cannot exercise faith. They cannot walk by faith. That is, not knowing that which God has said, they cannot believe that which God has said. And this is particularly true when it comes to that which God has said relative to the salvation of the soul. End quote. Mark that down. How many places teach about the salvation of the soul? How many places teach that Romans 10 is not referring to eternal salvation, that is, eternal life by faith alone? It's referring to sanctification. Very few, sadly. And because Christians do not know this word of faith, they are not living by the word of faith. And Christianity is worse off today than it has ever been, I think, in the history of Christianity. And that was predicted, was it not, by Jesus in his parable of the leaven and the loaf? In verse 18, Paul demonstrates that Israel's problem was not that they had not heard. He quotes Psalm 19, verse 4, and he says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The Jews have heard the message. Paul has declared it everywhere he has traveled, and so have the other apostles. It has gone out to the ends of the populated world in their day. Are you aware that Christian tradition says that the apostle Thomas went all the way to India with this word of faith message? So the problem is not that they haven't heard, it's that they refuse to accept the truth. And that's exactly the case with 21st century Christians also. Start talking to them about kingdom inheritance, and they will brand you aberrant at best or heretical at worst. That brings us to verse 19. Paul says, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy. By those who are not a nation, I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. That's quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. Israel has heard the truth, but they have rejected it in large part out of anger and jealousy over the Gentiles' hearty reception of the truth. Now, we don't have the time to read it today, but on your own, you should really read Acts 13, 45 through 50, where the Jews are getting angry and they're not believing the message simply because the Gentiles are believing it in droves, and it's making them fume with anger and jealousy and enviousness. Ironically, Moses had predicted Israel's jealousy in Deuteronomy 32, which Paul quotes, of course, in verse 19. God provoked Israel to jealousy specifically through the Gentile Church of Jesus Christ, which is referred to as those who are not a nation. We're really not, are we? We're a unique group, the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And we're referred to as a foolish nation. Now, the word foolish there isn't moros in the Greek. It's the other Greek word meaning ignorant. Think of the signs performed in the book of Acts amongst the Gentiles and even in Gentile churches. For example, the church at Corinth. Yet we're told that the Jews were all about the signs. Arlen Chitwood tells us why God did this. In his book, Signs in John's Gospel, he says, and I quote, "God was using those whom Israel considered Gentile dogs to manifest supernatural powers which naturally belonged to Israel in order to provoke the nation to jealousy in a continuing effort to effect Israel's repentance. But the religious leaders in Israel would still have nothing to do with the manifested supernatural signs and the message being proclaimed, and the Jewish people, following their religious leaders, continued in unbelief. Accordingly, the reoffer of the kingdom was eventually removed from the nation with a corresponding cessation of the miraculous signs," end quote. Somebody needs to tell Pentecostal, holiness, and charismatic churches that the signs have ceased. The sign gifts were for first century Israel, and they were also performed by Gentiles in that first century to provoke the Jews to jealousy. But by the time of AD 70, when judgment came upon Israel, the signs had completely ceased. There should be no signs being performed today because Israel as a nation is now in unbelief. Why did God want to provoke Israel to jealousy? Chitwood told us to bring them to repentance. Incidentally, Paul's going to bring that up in chapter 11, so we'll look at it next week. But now we have two final verses to finish our text. Verse 20. "But Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But to Israel, he says, 'All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" Paul has already quoted from Moses, which characterizes the law. Now he quotes Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, representing the prophets. Verse 20, of course, is fulfilled by the Gentiles, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is predominantly Gentile. They found the Lord, though they were not seeking him. How gracious of God to give us the truth. And verse 21 is fulfilled by Israel. They have remained in unbelief and disobedience. They've not embraced the righteousness which is by faith. And how tragic. For Paul says this word of faith is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. The application for you as a believer in the 21st century is clear. The same word of faith is near you. You must confess with your mouth, "Lord Jesus." That is, he needs to become Lord, Master, in your life in all things, while believing in your heart that his resurrection enables your justification, that is, your righteous living. So don't be like Israel. Let's bow in prayer.